a sheet is coming round to you. I think about two to each pew. Please don't pay any attention to it for the moment. You will soon see the point of it as we go on later. My suggestion is that you use the Bible in the pew rather than the New English, the TEV, which you have in your hands. I want that for a reason later. Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to you. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Now you will, I trust, forgive your frail preacher this morning when I say that multitudinous affairs in my American trip made it impossible for me to study and prepare new material in Acts 10 for you as according to the card for Sunday morning. However, I had gone ahead in my preparation beforehand for the Tuesdays in Lent, a course that I'm actually starting this Tuesday called The Pivot of History, which is a study of Luke 23 and 24, something that I've long wanted to do. And so I'm going to take that with you on Sunday mornings, the next three, and hope that you will understand my frailty, but actually rejoice in it because of the value of this material. We sang just now that we were to be guided by our study of Holy Scripture. We were very pious in our language. I would like to guarantee right at the beginning this morning that not one of you has been guided one inch in your life by the first 23 or 24 verses of Luke 23. If the trial of Jesus before Pilate has had anything to do with your life in practical terms, well, will you please tell me afterwards and I will apologize for saying that I don't think it has. How do we handle the Gospels? How do we bring them to bear on life today? That's been a thing in my mind, a thought in my mind for a long time, but it was brought to a focus in Arlington near Washington just last week, where we had a wonderful preaching conference, and we had some outstanding workshops. I was a little surprised, as a matter of fact, since we hadn't had any before, and here in this country we've had lots in our preaching conferences, and yet the ones we had there were some of the best I've ever been at. And yet in them a thought began to surface that I found very interesting. That is, the thought in treating the Gospels as material from which to preach of making a psychological appreciation of the characters, of reading between the lines. Now, this is a very popular thing today. It can be harmless. It's popular, for example, in drama. And as we saw last night, in the case of Thomas, it can be very gripping. Yet in the hands of a skillful and unrestrained writer, it can be very dangerous. You may have read Hugh Schoenfield's Passover Plot, but if not, there are going to be many books like it in the future. When someone says that he has found the key to the story of Jesus in those last weeks, that key is hidden from us on the surface of the story, but that if you read between the lines and read Josephus, the Jewish historian, and add up two and two, it will make a very different four from what you've imagined. Now, this way of treating the Bible, which is becoming increasingly common, has gone on for many years. I mean, since De Quincey, for example, there's always been an alternative interpretation of Judas. That interpretation, almost certainly you've heard, that he wasn't greedy for money, but that he wanted to quicken Jesus up. He felt he was slow, that he wasn't doing the job that he said he'd come to do. If you were to give an examination to an intelligent sixth form on Judas, you're more likely to get De Quincey's answer than you are the Bible's. There it is, floating in people's minds, that the Bible answer is naive and too simple. Now, you can't take that view if you feel that Scripture is sufficient. The issue before us today in the church is not the authority of the Bible, but the sufficiency of the Bible, at least in evangelical circles. There are many evangelical churches in this country that believe in the authority of the Bible and preach it authoritatively. But I'm not sure that they believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, the Scriptures give us two things, and both are equally important. First, they give us the facts on which the Christian faith is founded. So that Barts, in their mission a fortnight ago, had that little yellow button that was so effective that many non-Christians were wearing it, called Face the Facts. But of course the Barts people, though they may not have realized it, weren't asking people to face the facts at all. Did you know that? They were actually asking you to face the interpretation of the facts that the New Testament gives. You see, to face the fact that a man died on a cross under a Roman governor will not make you a Christian. You can't actually get away from those facts if you're a historian. Actually, what the Barts people were saying to their friends were, face the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. But that is an interpretation of the facts. Where do I get that interpretation from? I get it from the New Testament. The New Testament tells me that Christ died. It tells me also, and this makes all the difference, that Christ died for my sins and your sins. And without the interpretation, there is no Christian faith. Now, I think all of us know this, and it is obviously true of the Acts of the Apostles and the preaching there, and the epistles of Paul and so on. But the question that came to me last week, that has never really come to me, I think, with such force before, it is fresh to me and I think maybe fresh to you, is that it is equally important to realize that in the Gospels you have not only the facts of the story, but a clear-cut interpretation of it as well. Now you must have noticed in reading the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels that the story is unquestionably the same in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's quite impossible, I think, to say there are different stories. At the same time, you are bound to admit, if you are honest, that the telling of them is completely different. Now, if you want to prove that, spend an hour this afternoon going through John's story of Easter Day and thereafter, and Luke's story of Easter Day and thereafter, and you will find it very, very difficult to harmonize it. I remember as a student at university trying to defend the Bible by saying that if you put them all together, they didn't contradict one another, they were different parts of the story. And I'm sure that's true. They don't contradict one another. But what I think I didn't see then, which I see very clearly now, is that the disciples were not being careless, that is, the writers, but they were definitely selecting from a vast store of stories because they had a particular word to speak about Jesus. Now, John tells us this, as you all know, quite plainly at the end of his Gospel. If when you wrote an essay, those of you who are younger, it was clear to your tutors and professors exactly what you meant at the end of it, like John's was, you'd be very lucky, or rather your tutors would be. You see, John, in case you shouldn't have got the thing, tells you quite plainly, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, if I wanted to tell you all that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. But I've written these with one particular aim in mind, to show you that he's the Christ, the Son of God. It's an evangelistic book. It focuses on the person of Christ. It is, in that way, slightly different in emphasis than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're not wholly different, of course. Now, when we turn to Luke 23, we discover that his telling of the story, though obviously the same story, the same Pilate, the same Jesus, the same Herod, the same disciples, the same chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, is astonishingly different. And therefore I ask you to take that piece of paper, but it's been wandering around the church, and look at it. Now, at the end of chapter 22, as you will see if you have your other Bible open, you will find that the whole trial before the Sanhedrin is told in only 5 or 6 verses. At the end of chapter 22, it is all between 66 and 71, a story which is told at great length in the other Gospels. It is told slightly differently, though, for example, the other Gospels don't tell us what Jesus said in verse 67. But enough is told us for us to see that the horror of the Jewish court was that Jesus was a blasphemer claiming to be the Son of God, verse 70 and 71. That was enough to them, for them to want to compass his death. Now, when we come to chapter 23, that is the story of Good Friday in Luke, I want you to notice what is distinctive in Luke's telling of the story. You see, he sat down at his desk, as I've often said. He's taken his cup of coffee. He's got piles of sources all around him. But he wants to say something very definite about the death of Jesus. And so he selects from his stories some that Matthew and Mark and John do not select. Now look at your sheet, and you will see an astonishing thing. At least I hope you will think it astonishing. Because down the right-hand side of the two columns of chapter 23, 1 to 25, I have marked with a line that which is unique to Luke alone, which none of the other writers use. And as you will see, apart from a few incidentals, it is all Luke, and none of it appears elsewhere. You would agree with me, I think, that the story of the trial before Pilate is substantially the same in Luke as it is elsewhere. He's not telling a different story, but he's certainly telling it in a way that the others do not, because he fills in things that the others leave out, and he leaves out things that the others fill in. Now, what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that Luke has an interpretation of the facts, one that I think is of very, very great importance today. And before we look to see what Luke's answer is, let me ask you, what stands out as new in Luke's telling of the story? Well, you can see it immediately in verse 2. Now, I was going to look up the charge of Jesus in John, but I think I'll save time by not doing so. John gives us three indications of the charge, and in one of the three he shows that it was partly political, but with John it is other things as well, which is undoubtedly part of the story. But in verse 2, Luke concentrates almost entirely upon the political charge. And this is divided into three in verse 2, and they are very serious charges that the Roman governor is bound to take seriously. Let me read them in the new translation that you have on the white sheet. "We caught this man misleading our people, telling them not to pay taxes to the emperor, and claiming that he himself is the Messiah, the king." In other words, first, he is guilty of seditious agitation. Secondly, he is forbidding tribute to Tiberius. And thirdly, he's assuming a very dangerous title as he goes around the countryside, that of Messiah, which means king, ruler. Furthermore, verse 5 says he's doing that all over the country, throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And furthermore, verse 14, they add, he is seducing the people from allegiance to the state. Now, why is this charge so important? Let me go into a lay-by for a moment off the main road. We're going to come back to the main road very quickly to tell you of a book that has been extremely influential in the last 10 years. This book is one by Professor Yoder called The Politics of Jesus. Professor Yoder comes from the Christian Mennonite community. You will certainly know something of them if you've been to the London Institute and heard Dr. Crider on the nuclear issue, or read the books of Ronald Sider. Both of those take a position which is very close to that of the Mennonite Christians. Indeed, Dr. Crider is a Mennonite. And their position is that Jesus did have a socio-political message, that this was not one of violence, he was not a terrorist, but it was a radical political stance of non-violence, rather like a man, I suppose, like Gandhi, which is more threatening, they would say, to the state than is violence. Jesus was producing a new community based on a radical socio-political outlook, and that was clearly understood by the people of the time and clearly understood by the leaders. That is the way of Christ. Now, obviously, I can't do justice to Professor Yoder in just one or two sentences, and any of you who want to go on into this can read it for yourself. But I want to show you that there is a good deal in Luke's gospel, and that alone is going to be our study this morning, to support what he says, at least on the surface first reading. And it may be that you've never noticed this, because you have been taught in church to spiritualize this. I want to ask the question, are we right to spiritualize it? Let's start at the end of the story by looking at chapter 24, verse 21, the loveless story, which we'll come on to after Easter, of the Emmaus walk. We're not going to look at the story now, except to notice the comment that is made by these two people as they talk to Jesus. And they tell him of their hopes that have been dashed by the death of Jesus. They don't know, of course, it's Jesus who's talking to them. But they say, verse 21 of chapter 24, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, my friends, there really can't be any doubt whatever there that they weren't talking in the terms that we are talking when we talk about redemption. There really isn't any doubt, is there, that those disciples were hoping that Jesus would do something on the political level, that he would in some way liberate them from this Roman yoke. They thought of this religiously, of course, because it was impossible for them to worship God as they wanted to with the Romans everywhere, because their worship was very physical, connected with the temple and the sacrifices and the Pharisees and their court and so on. So there was no question of them being able to worship God as they wanted until the pagan was out of the land. We hoped he was the one who would do this. What evidence is there that he might be a socio-political figure? Well, I'm going to give you just four little bits of evidence from Luke. First, chapter 1, verse 51. Luke 1, 51. I'd like you, please, to look at this. Please don't go to sleep. It's of urgent importance, this. I'm aiming this sermon to make you get some guidance from a chapter you've never got guidance from before. I don't want to give you wrong guidance. Luke 1:51. He has shown strength with his arm, sings Mary. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. Now, listen to, that's the only quotation I'm going to give, Professor Yoder on that. He says, we're not used to thinking of the maiden as a Maccabean. But were it not for the history of vain repetition in the liturgical use of the Magnificat, the Mennonites don't like liturgical worship, we should all have been impressed that that is precisely what she sounds like. The Maccabees were, of course, the rebellious people, very political. He has shown strength with his arm, he has put down the mighty, he's exalted those of low degree, and so on. In the present testimony of the Gospel, we are being told that the one whose birth is now being announced is to be an agent of radical social change. He comes to break the bondage of his people. Go over to the Benedictus, which is in the same chapter, and see in verse 73 what Zechariah says. The oath which he swore to our forefather Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What a wonderful thing. What about the sermon in the synagogue, that famous sermon in Luke chapter 4, perhaps the most famous of all the sermons in the Gospels? Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind. Now listen, no wonder the silence in the synagogue that moment, morning, no wonder every eye is fixed on him, verse 20, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. What a thrilling message. To many young people sitting in the synagogue that morning, what would they think it meant? And then finally, the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed, not like Matthew, are the poor in spirit, but blessed are you poor. Blessed are you that hunger now. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to those who are rich, and so on. Now let me summarize how far we've got in Luke so far. There is not the least doubt that people did read this slant into Jesus' message at the time. There is not the least doubt that there were people, and not only Simon the Zealot, who became one of the 12, but others, who believed that Jesus was a radical political figure. There is even less doubt that today, eminent church leaders believe the same. For example, Bishop Tutu, in his very difficult position. He sees the language of the Benedictus in these literal terms, that the church is called upon to support those who would liberate those who are oppressed. The difference that he has with many of the blacks in South Africa is that he won't do it violently, hence the boos that he ran into last week that you may have seen on your television. Probably very soon they will throw over Bishop Tutu as a leader, just as many of them want to throw over Chief Buthelezi, who's a very fine Christian man, but who will not espouse violence. These black leaders espouse non-violent political action. Nevertheless, Bishop Tutu is putting himself forward as having a socio-political message to support the liberation of his people. Now, there's nothing new in that, is there? Certainly there's nothing new in it today. It's a very difficult thing to work out. For example, on the radio this morning, we heard two things. We heard that the Roman Catholic radio in Manila has been against Marcos for 3 years, and that Cardinal Sin, the Roman Catholic Cardinal in Manila, has come out quite clearly against President Marcos this morning, or rather yesterday. Furthermore, we heard this morning that 3 Methodist ministers in Nicaragua are criticized by their headquarters of their missionary society for siding with the Sardinistas. Sardinistas. In other words, for saying that their political stance is one that a Christian must support. Now, we're not just bystanders to this, of course. It is much easier for us in a Christian civilization such as we inherit, where obviously the church is expected to say something and we're not living under a totalitarian regime. But supposing we were, and there are some young people here, and it would be a very, very rash person who would say of these young people that they were never going to live in this country under a more extreme left or right government. They might well. Those of us who are older might well have gone, but those of you who are younger might well experience that. When the situation of living in freedom, as we have known, with the right of everybody, including the church, to say what it likes, will have gone. And if we were under such an extreme left or right, would you expect your rector and the staff and the church wardens to speak out? Well, that's what people expected the Christians to do in Nazi Germany in the 1930s. And indeed, that is what Bonhoeffer did when he took part in the Hitler plot. And he got his head cut off as a result. Now you see, it's in that context that we have to read this very important chapter. So let's come back to the beginning. Let's look at the précis that Luke gives us of this trial and seek to learn what we can from it. The question before us is an urgent modern problem. How far does the church speak out on behalf of those who are politically or socially oppressed? And there is no doubt that the Jews were in that position. Now, you've got to remember about these little sections that they're astonishingly short because Luke, of course, is giving us a précis. And when a man is giving you a précis, each sentence is of very great importance. He's not just giving you one casual sentence in a long case. He's giving you a summary sentence. So verse 2 is a summary of the charges. Now, is there something in it? Let me say at this point that I don't doubt that the South African government consider Bishop Tutu of Johannesburg guilty of part, at least, of verse 2. And did he not have enormous international standing and publicity, it is very likely that he would not keep his freedom much longer. There are other bishops who have not. In other words, he is a trouble to his government. Now the question is, was Jesus a trouble to his government? Was he an embarrassment? When he came to the door, Pilate, was he snubbed as Tutu was last week when he went to see President Botha and the President was too busy to see him? That's very interesting, isn't it, that Pilate's examination is on one theme only, as told in all the Gospels. Verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? That is the way he examines him. So he goes right to the heart of the matter. Are you making the pretensions of being a leader of some opposition to the Roman authority? To get the ambivalent answer that Jesus is reported to have given in every Gospel, you have said so. The only answer that Jesus can possibly give, because of course to say yes I am, can only be an impossible comment to Pilate, who doesn't understand what it means to be the Messiah. So Jesus simply replies, that is what you say. He leaves him, in other words, to think it out. Because, yes, he is a king, but he's not a king. He's not a king as they say, but he is the Messiah. Now that is obviously the record of a fairly long examination, because you wouldn't have one question and one answer and then Pilate coming out and saying, I find no crime in him. At the end of a long examination that follows these lines, Pilate says to the chief priests and multitudes, quote, and this is the official finding, I find no crime in this man. For they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. Pilate's verdict is quite plain. There is no evidence that he does that. Now, Pilate has a lucky break. He hears that Herod, who has jurisdiction over Galilee, is in town. And so, and this is entirely Luke, he sends him to Herod as a friendly gesture. You see at the end of the paragraph they become friends as a result. Probably, no one knows for certain, because this was a very pleasant courtesy to say, you know, this is really your jurisdiction, not mine, though we can be in no doubt that Pilate was very glad to wash his hands of the matter. Now I want you to notice the very interesting response of Herod. I want you to have in mind President Botha's response to Bishop Tutu last week. Too busy to see him. Whether rightly or wrongly, is not our issue this morning. But what is quite clear is that this man is a great embarrassment to the government in South Africa. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very disturbed. Is that what it says? Not a bit. It says he's very glad, for he had long wanted to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign. In other words, he wanted to see a religious conjuring trick. That was his interest. He wasn't disturbed that he was going to meet a radical political leader. He wasn't in any way wary. He didn't gather his forces together and get his advisers to tell him what to say. He said, oh, come in. I've heard a lot about you. I want to see one of these miracles they talk about. Wholly superficial, you see. And what is the answer to the examination? Well, there are no answers from Jesus, as you'll see in the story, although the chief priests stand by vehemently accusing him. So what does Herod do? What answer does he give? Why, his soldiers put on Jesus a royal garment and mock him. Now, that's a very eloquent answer, isn't it? Let us imagine. You see, I want to tie this into reality, otherwise we're wasting our time. Let us imagine that President Botha last week had taken off Bishop Tutu's pink cassock and arrayed him in a fool's garment, whipped him, and sent him out like that in public. Just indeed as the communists did with Cardinal Wyszynski in Poland, which is one of the reasons, of course, that they have lost all the confidence of the Polish people. Because everybody knows that in those dark days, before the world had its eyes upon it, they had this cardinal dancing down around without any clothes on with the secret police, beating him with truncheons. Now, you can't do that to a leader of the people and get the people to love you. No wonder the Poles don't love their government. They would not dare to do it. It's very embarrassing for them when the Pope calls every now and then. Because it is impossible for them to treat him as they would like. But with Herod there's no difficulty at all, which only proves that there is no popular support for whatever is the program of Jesus, whatever. Or he would never have treated him like that. Herod's verdict then is clear. It is given in verse 15 when he reports to Pilate. I sent him to Herod, and he sent him back, because there is nothing deserving of death in him. Turn then to part 3, which is the last section, verse 13 onwards. Look at verse 14. This is a formal meeting. He calls everybody together. This is not an incidental comment. And he summarizes the result of all that has gone on, that has taken, no doubt, several hours. Verse 14, let's read it very carefully, because the language is very careful. You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people. That's a real, you know, way, isn't it, of talking. If you want to dislike what people are saying, you say that people are being perverted by it, over-influenced. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, here is my finding. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now what happens? They all cry out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into the city for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In other words, for the very thing which they are claiming that Jesus is likely to be responsible for. Now what does Pilate want? Verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. No question is made by Luke as to what Pilate wanted. He may appear in Luke and the Gospels as weak, but Luke wants us to know very well that he desired to release the prisoner. What does Pilate do then, verse 20? He addressed them once more, desiring, but they shouted out. He goes on pleading with the people. What does Pilate repeat, verse 22? A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I found in him no crime deserving death. I will therefore whip him and release him. Almost certainly not the great scourging, simply a kind of attitude that might satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd. Verse 24, what does he decide? Then again, this is unique to Luke, and it is a most ironic and tragic contrast. So Pilate gave sentence that their demand should be granted, and here is Luke's summary. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for this particular crime, and Jesus, who is not innocent of it, though they claim he is, he delivered up to their will. So the one who is guilty is released, and the one who is not guilty, as everybody knows, is condemned. Pilate is overcome by one thing only, and that is a policy of intimidation. Again, don't think that this is far away from you. I don't know, and I guess that you're not waiting for your copy of the News of the World. But you wouldn't have got your copy of the News of the World this morning had this country not got a powerful police force that was at Wapping while we were at St. Andrews last night, where thousands of people sought to prevent the papers being distributed. And in many countries in the world, they would have won, and you wouldn't have had your paper this morning. That doesn't matter very much. All I'm seeking to say is a policy of intimidation works. It works. And it worked here. And without a strong police force that is independent of pressure, it'll work anywhere. What then is the summary as we close? Let me summarize this because I only want to start this morning. We'll go further next Sunday morning. But it seems to me we have discovered the following. First, that the powers that be had no interest whatever in arresting Jesus or imprisoning him to get him out of the way or killing him. They saw in him no threat at all, violent or non-violent. Secondly, Pilate is absolutely clear that Jesus is innocent of stirring up trouble and says so repeatedly. It would be a very strange thing if some of the powers that be spoke like that of Gandhi at the time of the partition or of the bishop in Johannesburg at the moment. On the contrary, they feel that these people are guilty of making a great deal of trouble, but not apparently of Jesus. Herod has so little interest in him that if Jesus will not turn on a religious magic show, he doesn't want to see him at all. And this is over against the historian Josephus, writing later, who says that John's imprisonment was connected with Herod's fear that he might foment insurrection. You see, there's a typical reading between the lines. Am I to believe that? Mark tells me that John was sent to prison by Herod because he told him that he was an adulterer. But another historian tells us, no, it was because John was fomenting insurrection. If, in fact, John was put in prison for fomenting insurrection, wouldn't Herod be extremely sensitive to that when another person comes in front of him, far more powerful, far more influential? But it never occurred to Herod that he was preaching this. The only people who are determined to get rid of him are the people who would have gained from him if his program was one of socio-political action. That is the Jews. Now, that is not a recipe for anti-Semitism, as I said a fortnight ago in the evening. This is talking about the leaders of the Jews at this particular time. But Luke wants to make it abundantly plain that nobody else wanted to hound Jesus to his death except the Jewish leaders. And therefore, when he comes to write the story of the trial, Luke goes out of his way to show that there was no reason whatever for the death of Jesus, that he caused no trouble to the political or social leaders of his day, that the only people who found him intolerable were the religious leaders because of his challenge to their authority, to their teaching, to their lives, to their program. It seems to me that as a starter, that is a fascinating insight, which I hope you'll take seriously. I don't ask you to think that it is the full answer. We'll go on next week to the extraordinary issue of the daughters of Jerusalem, with the most astonishing benediction, blessing that Jesus ever spoke in verse 29, where he called a blessing down on those who never had children. Now, if he was a socio-political leader, his comments in verse 28-29 would read very differently than what they would read to us as we understand them at present. He would be saying, daughters, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because I told you that violence was coming if you went on like that. Which is precisely what Bishop Tutu is saying. Precisely. He is saying, if you do not do something about it, there will be violence. That kind of person is a great threat to the political leaders. Was Jesus that kind of threat? You must make up your own mind. Let's pray. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. We ask that you will save us from humbug, so that we claim that your word guides us when it really doesn't. And therefore we ask that as a church we may search the scriptures diligently to see if these things be so. We ask that you will awaken us as a church to be a church that is determined to know your Son as he really was and is, and to follow him as he really desires. We pray for the leadership of our church. We pray for all who are in any position of leadership in their office or hospital. We pray for everyone who speaks a word, whether in Sunday school or Bible class or whatever, and ask that you will awaken us, every one of us, to our responsibility. Help us, Lord, to understand the truth of the Scriptures, to handle it rightly, and to follow closely what we there discern. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and give us the willingness to obey what we read, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.